Greetings once again, and hello to everyone who may hear this tape later. We are here in the middle of the Feast of Sukkot 2002, and as I was just mentioning, the message I'm going to give today is on the marriage covenant. It tends to be kind of controversial in some aspects of it. I want to say right off the bat, you know, I think everybody that knows me pretty much knows I'm a straight shooter. I'm going to preach what the Bible says. I'm not going to mince words. But at the same rate, I judge nobody. You know, when Yeshua came, he said, you know, that I judge no man. Let the words of this book, you know, judge you in the last day. So I'm not giving this message to condemn or judge anybody. And to be honest with you, in the world we live in today, the marriage covenant is totally ignored, I guess you can say. We're just living in a world of self-pleasure, and you know, you look in 1 Timothy, what is one of the things it says? People will be truce breakers. And I think not only looking at the marriage covenant here, but just looking at covenants in general, because I'm going to speak on covenants to begin with, and what that means, you know, to vow a vow. And how many times do we give our words in even little things? You know, if we can't be faithful in little, how can we be faithful in much? And so many times, I think, in our zeal, we make commitments to do things or we say things and we just forget about it. You know, we forget about it or we don't keep our word. And it really is a sign of the times. But our Heavenly Father expects us to keep our word in everything. You know, by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. And whatever comes out of your mouth is a vow. You know, if I say, Nanford, I'll meet you here 2 o'clock this afternoon, that is a vow. I am obligated to come here at 2 o'clock. I can't say, well, I'm in the old city. You know, I can't say, well, I'm in the old city and I'm having fun and, oh, all these people are going over here. Ah, Nanford will understand. You know, we need to realize that when we give commitments to things, and that's why I think most of the time we should try to give ourselves a little leeway with commitments. Maybe you say, well, we'll meet between 2 and 3 or someone. And again, I'm not trying to be a stickler. Well, okay, here it is. You know, we said we're starting at 9:30 and it's 9:33. That's not the point. But I am trying to make the point that covenants are binding agreements by two parties. And the Hebrew word is berith for covenant. It's the sealing of the work of the family of the Most High. That's the literal, the word picture for the word covenant. If you take the hieroglyphics of that word and put it together, it's the sealing of the work of the family of the Most High of Yahweh. So they are important. And like I said, in the end time, people are covenant breakers. And really, the way I believe is to preach about the marriage covenant to the world, I think in our generation, it's a shot generation. We really are a shot generation. And that's why mainly what I'm doing is knowing that these kids in this room and these teenagers and these young adults, they are going to be the next generation to go into that kingdom. And if these kind of messages are not preached, how will we ever have a kingdom? You know, what would the kingdom be like if we go into the kingdom and we keep the same kind of laws that we're keeping today of, oh, my wife burnt the toast, you know, I'm going to divorce her, or, you know, up this and that, and there's 100 different reasons we can get into. But it's very, very important that we preach about the marriage covenant, especially to the young ones, that they understand the sanctity of what marriage means. And I'm going to start over here in Isaiah 24, because a lot of people don't realize why the day of Yahweh is coming. Here in Jerusalem, everybody talks about prophecy to some extent. If you go into any church, any meeting or whatever, everybody's talking about prophecy. But you know, it's funny, we always put ourselves in the group of the good people. Well, you know, we're Yahweh's people. We're going to be protected. We never want to put ourselves in the group of people that has to be tried or go through fire. But I'm going to read here a very serious scripture on why this is coming. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, Yo, Yahweh empties the land, or the earth, and makes it bare, and distorts its face and scatters its inhabitants. And as it is with the people, so with the priest, as it is with the servant, so with the master, as it is with the maid, so with the mistress, as it is with the buyer, so with the seller, as it is with the lender, so with the borrower, as it is with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be completely emptied and utterly stripped, for Yahweh has spoken His word. There are some pretty heavy words there. The land mourns and languishes, the world droops and languishes, the proud of the earth droop, and the earth is profaned under its inhabitants. And this is the reason why now. Because they transgressed laws, They violate a statute and they break the everlasting covenant. On account of this, a curse has devoured the land, and they who live in it are held guilty. For this, the dwellers of the land are consumed, and few men are left. See, the whole reason why this is coming is they've broken the everlasting covenant. And like I said, our Father is not an Elohim of religion. He's an Elohim of covenants. And that's what I was telling the man the other day when we were going down to the Western Wall with the Temple Mount faithful. And this man came up to me. He saw my tzitzis and started asking me, well, who are you and what do you believe? And, you know, what religion? I said, you know, Yahweh made man made religion. I said, my Elohim is a covenant Elohim. And he agreed. He said, you're absolutely right. I really like the way you put that. So we have to realize that these covenants are very, very serious. If we go to Hebrews 9, we'll find something else out here about covenants. Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 15 through 18. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 15 through 18. And because of this, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that death having occurred for redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, those having been called out might receive the promise of the everlasting inheritance. For where a covenant is, the death of him coveting must be offered. For a covenant is affirmed over those dead, since it never has force while he coveting is living. From which neither the first was dedicated without blood, for every command being spoken by Moses to all the people, according to law, he took the blood of the calves and goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the scroll and the people. So we see another thing about Yahweh's covenants that's very interesting, that he ratifies his covenants with blood. He ratifies his covenants with blood. And it's almost like this. If you're buying a house, what happens? First, you sign an agreement to buy a house. I will buy this house from Joe and Joan. And then what happens? I'm going to buy it for so much money, and you know they're going to give me the house. You go under contract. But you haven't actually gotten the house yet. The contract says, on this date, on whatever, you sign the contract June 1st, and on July 1st, I'm going to take over possession of the house. So it is a binding agreement. It's a binding agreement. You're putting up a down deposit. And it's interesting, when you look at the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, from the New Testament standpoint, that's what it says we have. We don't have the full measure. We have a down payment of our salvation. You know, is literally what it is. So now July 1st comes, and what happens? You have to ratify that covenant. One, it's an agreement between two parties. One party has to give up the house. The other party has to give up so much money. If one party breaks the agreement, the covenant would be broken. And it's the same thing here. That in Yahweh's covenants, they're ratified. They're made through blood. And we know that in the Old Covenant, what happened? Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and on the law and the testimony. We know in the New Covenant that the blood of Yeshua is what ratified. Now it's very interesting. In the Marriage Covenant, we know that when we go under an engagement period, it's a binding agreement we're making. And then once the two people get married, when the union is made, what happens? That the marriage night, when they consummate the marriage, the woman's hymen is broken, and the blood consummates the marriage. There's always blood when it comes to a covenant. What's very interesting about that also is that if a man married a woman, we know from the Torah, and she did not have her tokens of virginity, what did he do? You know, he would have to bring, they would have to show, literally, the sheet. You know, in the proof of the blood, they'd have to bring it to the elders of the gate and prove her tokens of virginity. If not, she could be stoned to death. And I'm going to read that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, starting in verse 13. Deuteronomy 22 and starting in verse 13. It says, if any man take a wife and goes into her and hates her, then makes shameful charges against her and brings up an evil name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came near her, I did not find in her the tokens of virginity. Then the girl's father and mother shall take and bring the girl's tokens of virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the girl's father shall say to the elders, I have given my daughter to this man for a wife, and he hates her. And behold, he has laid shameful charges, saying, I have not found in your daughter the tokens of virginity. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall be spread the garments before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 pieces of silver and give them to the girl's father, because he has caused an evil name to be spread abroad on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if the thing is true that tokens of virginity have not been found for the girl, then they shall bring out the girl to the door of the father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones, and she shall die, because she has done folly in Israel to commit fornication in her father's house, and you shall cut off the evil from among you. So we know in the Old Covenant, this was very serious. And you know something, when I was studying this, this is the first thing that hit me. Wow. Every single person that gets married should be a virgin. Every single person. It's a commandment. Literally, you would be stoned to death if you had any kind of sexual relations before married. How important is that to teach our young children today? And it is a sad fact that in America and really around the world, you are lucky if 1% of the people are virgins. You're lucky. And here it is. Everyone, every single person. See, this is what we got to realize. Just the fact that 99% of people, and probably most of us in this room even, you know, if a lot of us came to conversion, we're not that way when we got married. And it has to show us something, that from Yahweh's standpoint and the marriage covenant, our mind is somewhat perverted. So many people you meet, they think they know it all and they want to tell you all these things, but we're coming from a world of perversion. And we have to go back to the Garden of Eden and look at the way Yahweh made it. We don't want to look for technicalities in the law. We don't want to be jumping through hoops and see what we can get around. We want to go back to the Garden of Eden and say, how did my father create it? And this is the way he created it back in Eden. That a man and a woman would stay clean until marriage. And if not, it was the death penalty. It's a serious, serious offense. Now, someone may ask the question, what about in the New Covenant? I mean, things happen, right? You know, what happens if somebody is not a virgin when they're married? Well, it's very interesting, because that's exactly the question that came up when Yeshua was with the woman who they caught in the very act of adultery. You know, it's very interesting, because if they caught the woman in the act, that means there had to be a man there. She wasn't by herself, but they bring out the woman. And what happened? He's kind of writing on the ground there, and they're saying, the law says we should stone her. What do you say? And he's writing on the ground and writing on the ground. And all of a sudden, they start getting convicted one by one. And I personally believe, it's not in Scripture, but I believe he was probably writing the names of all those people that were there, of relations they had. So again, whoever is without that sin, take the first stone. You know, and I believe in the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, when we come to Yeshua, all things are made new. I believe we shouldn't feel such guilt if something did happen before conversion that we feel we can't come to salvation. You know, oh, I can't be forgiven of this. And that's where it means all things become new. It doesn't mean, though, a prostitute who was a prostitute before marriage, well, all things become new, I can still be a prostitute. You know, you got to look at that logically. That if somebody was in a sin or in prostitution, once they become a believer, yes, can it be forgiven? Can the fact that maybe because of this perverted society, you weren't a virgin, but then you came to Yeshua, can you be? Absolutely. Absolutely you can be forgiven. All things become new. But you don't stay in your sin. You know? Man and woman are to live together when they're married. It's not a trial thing. You know, it's not one of these 90-day money-back guarantees. You know, marriage was set down from creation for a man and woman and is to be forever. And like I said, not to put a burden of guilt on anybody that may have had something happen before that. But once conversion comes, yes, the sin is forgiven, but now we have to go on newness of life according to the way the Father set it out. I want to go back to Genesis and let's look at how things were set out at creation. But I'll tell you, it's really a sobering point when you think about that. For every single person is to be clean until marriage. See, and this is why, like I said, our generation is shot. I mean, boy, you go out there, you see it. It's like whatever. Everything goes. I mean, it is modern Sodom and Gomorrah. homosexuality. Now we're legally, even two lesbians or two homosexuals can adopt children. But this is why we have to start with the next generation. We have to start preaching these words to our children so that they can preach it to their children's children. That the way that it is a serious offense. A man and a woman need that chastity. Because, you know, to the young people, you can give gifts. I mean, I've seen people that got married that are rich and they bring this big 5-carat diamond rock and, ooh, look what my lovely husband gave me. But there is no greater gift that you can give a spouse than yourself. And that's what your token of virginity shows. That you have kept yourself pure. The same way now, we're spiritually supposed to keep ourselves pure for our bridegroom, for Yeshua. And that's why we don't go into pagan temples. That's why we don't partake of the table of demons and the table of Yahweh. That's why when people ask me, well, why don't you just go, my family, why don't you just come to the Christmas celebration? It's only a dinner. It may be a dinner to you, but as long as you have that Christmas tree standing up there, and as long as you have all these pagan symbols there, it is more than a dinner. And for my love to them, I don't want to show them compromise. We are living in a world of compromise. And it's time that we have to start making hard decisions of compromise. And you know what it will do? It will separate you at times. But remember what Yeshua said. He said the road doesn't get wider to salvation. It gets restricted. It gets narrower. You know, and we have to realize that. We have to realize that as we learn more, and it gets more constricted, more and more people will leave you. And it happened to Yeshua. Remember when he was saying, I believe it was in John 8, unless you eat the body of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And what did they? This is a hard saying. And it says, from that time, many walked away and didn't want to hear him anymore. And he said to the apostles, will you also leave? He said, Master, you have the words of eternal life. Where shall we go? And I'll tell you, I used to pray to the Father to give me more knowledge. Give me more knowledge. Oh, I want to learn more. And sometimes you hit the point where you're just crying. You say, please don't give me any more now. I don't want to know anymore. Because when you look at the knowledge we're getting, it's so contrary to the world. Sometimes you just can't handle it anymore. You really can't. And that's why, praise His holy name, that He gives it to us in increments. He gives it to us. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua Messiah. We become like our Father in heaven perfect. We don't all of a sudden get immersed and there it is, you're perfect. It's like 20 years down the line, 30, 40, we're still growing into it. We're still all growing and learning from it. But we have to learn these things. Genesis 2:18 says, and Yahweh Elohim said, is it not good the man being alone? I will make a helper suited to him. And Yahweh Elohim formed every animal of the field and every bird of the heaven out of the ground. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call it. And all which the man might call it, each living soul that he named. And I'm going to drop down to verse 21 now. And Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh underneath. And Yahweh Elohim formed the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this now at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. For this shall be called woman, because this has been taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So we see here that in the beginning, think about this, the very first husband and wife, they were ikad. They were literally one. Eve was Adam. He literally took a piece of rib and made her, and they were one. And that set the precedent for all time. You know, that a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to the wife, and the two become one. It's a supernatural thing. See, to the world, oh, they break the glass and they have a little party and they drink a little wine. But they don't realize there is something supernaturally, because what you're doing is, you're not just going into covenant with your wife. You're going into covenant before Yahweh. And if I perform a wedding ceremony, I have a little thing we read, and we say that you are going into covenant. It's a three-way covenant. It's between the husband and Yahweh, the wife and Yahweh, and the husband and the wife. It's a covenant before Yahweh. You are coveting before Yahweh. And it's very interesting, as we read these scriptures, it tells us a couple of things. Number one, the precedent that's set from relation is that marriage is monogamous. Doesn't say the two shall become three, or the two shall become four, or the two shall become seven. says that two shall become one. So right here in creation we see a monogamous relationship. And in these days, believe me, there's a lot of things that go around, and a lot of people, believe it or not, believers don't believe that anymore. You know, they believe in the days of David and Abraham, things were a lot different and it went other ways. But from creation, monogamous. Heterosexual. It was a man and a woman from creation. This is the precedent that's set down. Not two men, not Heather has two mommies. You know, none of these things fly from the Garden of Eden. Marriage is monogamous, marriage is heterosexual. And it's a complete union of the two people. Absolutely complete union. I believe, my personal opinion, the reason why marriage and divorce is so high in our society, I believe it's because we're not going back to Eden. And I have another part that goes with this that I'm probably not going to get a chance to give at the feast, but I will send it out to our table, is called Family Roles Going Back to Eden. And the reason why the marriage covenant is all messed up is the reason why we've lost our family roles. Because if you go back to Eden, the woman was made to a support for the man. You know, the man is supposed to be the leader of his family. The woman is supposed to rule the home while the man is working, and yet they work 50-50 in unity. You know, it's totally a complete union of the two people. And when we hear the word authority, we always think of one over another. You know, like this rulership. But what did Yeshua say? He said, that's the way the Gentiles rule. You know, and whenever you hear a man say, oh, I'm the ruler of my household, he doesn't understand what authority is. You know, authority is always out of love. And even submission. Submission is always a two-way street. Does the wife have to submit to the authority of the man? Meaningly, he's accountable for the last decision. That's what the authority is. That they work a decision together, 50-50, but he is accountable to Yahweh for what that decision is. And that's where it comes in. And yet, it also says for the man to love his wife. So again, submission is always two ways. But monogamous, heterosexual, complete union of the two people. Now let's go to Mark 10. Let's go to the New Testament. And I think we know what happened to that marriage covenant from Eden as time went on. And I don't have all the answers on why Yahweh allowed multiple marriages to people like David and Solomon. I mean, you know, when you think of Solomon having 700 wives and 300 concubines, be honest with yourself. Were they really 700 wives? Can someone have 700 wives? You know? Or was he just legally having relations with 1,000 women? How could you show that love and that togetherness and that union and that binding to 1,000 different women? And again, and it's totally against Torah. Because what did Yahweh say? That the king not to collect wives unto himself. And when we look at David, I believe one of the reasons why David had all the problems he had in his life is because, was his heart sincere? Did he have a heart of repentance? Absolutely. But there were things that he just did not follow the way that Yahweh had meant it. And that was one of them. And his wives cost him a lot of trouble. Going from Saul's daughter, Michal, all the way to Bathsheba and his other wives. He, for a guy who had so much honesty and zeal and a real heart of love to Yahweh, he really, in a lot of ways, had poor discernment. Other ways, he had great discernment. But and when it came to family, he really had poor discernment. And look what happened from there. He had cursed children. You know, Solomon wound up going his own way. His one son wanted to kill him. See, all these things, they don't just happen by chance. They all happen when we start leaving Eden and we start going away from the way the Father said it. We're going to have problems. And you could take it, whether we're talking about the marriage covenant, the food laws, whatever it is, it's the same thing. Someone can come out and say, hey, look, you know, Yeshua said you could eat anything you want, everything's clean, you know, this and that, and I'm, you know, that's why I have no problem eating pork. But the bottom line is, if you live on pork, you are going to die on pork. You know, it's that simple. If you just look, it's an unhealthy animal, it sweats internally. See, these are laws that were set up at creation. You know, our Father didn't just come to the earth and say, ooh, what's that animal? Nah, don't let him eat that one. He created it. He sat there. He figured out the digestive system of a pig. He set out the digestive system of a cow. He knows how it is, what is healthy for us. He made every single inch of our body. You know, it's amazing. Just one point to disprove evolution. You know, when you think of the human body, that we have, I believe it's 100,000 different pieces of DNA in our body in 100 different configurations. And if they were not all totally perfect, not one function in your body would work. Your kidney, your liver, your heart, nothing. So can that all be by chance? See, the Father set all those things up there. He set our immune system the way it is. And that's what we have to seek, because, you know, as you look out that window, we see the hill to the kingdom. You know, we're in Jerusalem. We were sitting right on the Mount of Olives where Yeshua returns. And we are that close. We're that close. And our job is to go back to Eden. Our job is to show people, not by the sword, not by judgment, but by love and by reasoning. Yahweh says, let us reason together, that only by going perfectly as the Father says, will our life be right. And like I said, I believe that's the reason why we have so many problems in the world today, because we're not respecting that our Father is perfect. That the way He set things up is the perfect way. If we go to Mark 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, in rising up from there, He came into the borders of Judea by the side of the Jordan. And again, crowds came together to Him, as they usually did. And He taught them there. And coming near, the Pharisees asked Him if it was lawful for a man to put away his wife, testing Him. But answering, He said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed to write a bill of divorce and to put her away. And answering, Yeshua said to them, with respect to your hardness, He wrote this command to you. But from the beginning of creation, which we just read, Yahweh made them male and female. Because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Ikad. The same as what David read in the Shema. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Ikad. It's a unity word. It's a supernatural union where the two become one. Not one blob. They're still personalities, still two people, but one in thought, in mind, in love, in service. Therefore, what Yahweh yoked together, let no man put apart. And again in the house, His disciples asked Him the same. And He said to him, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman puts away her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So, from His words here, it's pretty simple. If you marry your wife or you marry your husband, it's a supernatural union that happens forever. That's the way Yahweh meant it. Very clear Yeshua's words. What Yahweh has yoked together, let no man put asunder. And if you put away your husband or you put away your wife, you marry another, commits adultery. It seems so simple, you wonder why there's so much diversity to it. And I know there's a couple of scriptures that I guess you could say could be a little hard to understand that we will go through. Let's go to Luke 16. Because I want to read all the scriptures and put them together like it says in Isaiah. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Luke 16, 17 and 18. It says, but it is easier for the heaven and the earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Everyone putting away his wife and marrying another commits adultery. And everyone marrying her who's been put away from her husband commits adultery. Now that's very interesting. There could be a single man who's a virgin, never had any relations before, and a woman who was put away by her husband, if that single man who is a virgin marries her, he commits adultery. Very, very interesting. I mean, Yeshua is showing the restriction from the marriage covenant and showing the restriction of how many people get hurt when you start having a lot of these different things come into play. Let's go to Matthew 19. Now, or Matthew 5 rather, I'll go to first. Now up to this point, as we read Mark and Luke, we didn't see any exceptions whatsoever. It was real clear. If you leave your husband or wife, you marry another, you commit adultery. In the book of Matthew, we're going to see Yeshua did put an exception there. Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 31. It was also said, whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a bill of divorce. But I say unto you, whoever puts away his wife, apart from the matter of fornication, porneia, makes her commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry the one put away, commits adultery. So it's very interesting that if you put away your wife, if I was to put away Petra, and even if I was to stay celibate my whole life, never remarry or nothing, and she remarries, I'm accountable for her adultery. He who puts away his wife forces her to commit adultery. So I would be accountable for her adultery just from the fact of putting her away. Now it's very interesting. Here it is in Matthew 5. Yeshua goes over every law and shows you how he makes it more restrictive. First thing he says is, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to magnify. And that word literally means to put a to expound it. And then he goes, what do you mean by that? Well, the law said, you shall not murder. I say if you get angry at your brother. The law said, do not commit adultery. I say if you even think it in your mind. So why would we think with every law, he's magnifying it harder, but with the law of marriage and divorce, he's making it easier? It's illogical. And the world, who doesn't believe in anything of the Torah, they say he did away with the whole law. He's saying I'm making it harder, and they're saying he's doing away with it. Let's go to Matthew 19, where he expounds on this a little bit more, and we'll get a little bit more insight into this. Exactly what does he mean? Matthew 19, in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees came near to him, tempting him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every reason? Now, there's a reason why they said this to him. If you go back into first century Judea, there were basically two schools of thought on marriage and divorce. The one school was from a teacher called Shammai, and I may be saying that incorrectly, but it's something like that. Shammai, and he believed divorce only for adultery. He believed that was the only time you can divorce your husband or your wife if it was in the case of adultery. Now, there was also the teaching from a man named Hillel, and Hillel believed that you could divorce your wife for any reason. She burns the toast, whatever, you could divorce her. So they're asking him. They're saying, what is it? Is it Shammai or is it Hillel? And it's very interesting, and I'll read his answer, because he didn't actually take either side. And this is his answer, starting in verse 4. But answering, he said unto them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning created them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what Yahweh has joined together, let no man separate. Real clear, just like we read at creation, what he's saying here. So now, he gives a real, real hard answer, and they're amazed. Uh-oh. So their answer is, why then did Moses command us to give a bill of divorce and put her away? And he's talking about Deuteronomy 24, which we'll go to in a little while. He said to them, in view of your hard-heartedness, Moses allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, if not for porneia, fornication, and shall marry another, that one commits adultery. And the one who marries her who is put away commits adultery. So he gives us the intent. He tells us, as his ambassadors, representatives, this is what we should be teaching. This is what we should be telling people. This is what we should be teaching our children, that there is sanctity in the marriage covenant. And when people want to go to Deuteronomy 24, Yeshua is the one that gave Deuteronomy 24. And he said Moses allowed it for the hardness of their heart, but it wasn't the Father's intent. So, are we seeking Yahweh with our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength? If we are, then we would want to hear what Yeshua has to say, not the Israelites who pressed Moses to make a certain statute that Yeshua tells us was not Yahweh's intent to begin with. So I think Deuteronomy 24, regardless of what it says, wouldn't be binding anyway. Because even if technically, according to the law, we can go to Deuteronomy 24 for this, do we want to? When Yeshua tells us it's not the Father's intent. Now, what he's saying is so restrictive. Let's hear the disciples' answer from this. What they felt. His disciples said to him, if this is the case of the man to be so with a wife, it is not good to marry. Wow. They were like, wow, you mean if I got to marry this woman, and no matter what, I got to be with her forever, then it's just better to stay single. And they weren't joking. I mean, they were amazed that he was taking such a stringent look at the marriage covenant. And then look what he says. But he said to them, not all received this word, being able to say single, but to those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs of themselves for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive it, let him receive it. So he's saying, okay, you're saying it's better to stay single, but he's saying not everybody can do that. And Paul said the same thing. You know, lest we burn, let each man take his own wife. So if somebody wants to take a vow of celibacy, that's fine. That's absolutely great. Matter of fact, Paul says it's good to marry, but it's even better if you take that vow of celibacy. So it's honorable for somebody to do that. But basically, Yeshua's answer here is not about marriage and divorce. It's about they're saying that it's better to stay single. He's saying not everybody is able to do that, to stay single. So, he takes a real, real hard approach here. Now, let's look at this clause, except it be for porneia. Because one thing is certain. The marriage covenant is forever. The way Yahweh made it is forever. But there is a clause here that Yeshua does allow. There is a clause that he talks about. What's very interesting is the word porneia in Greek means fornication, which, you know, literally usually means sex before marriage. Although, from the Strong's, it may include adultery, but primarily the word is used for sex before marriage. There is a word in the Greek, and it's 3431, and the word is moika, and that word literally means to commit adultery. It's sexual relations within marriage. So that's not the word that Yeshua used. He didn't use this word moika, adultery. So it's very interesting when you think about it. Why would he say, unless it be for fornication instead of adultery? Why would he use that term? And I'm going to give you three reasons why, possibly, what he could have meant. Three reasons, possibly, what he could have meant. He could have meant adultery. Literally, a husband and wife that's married, that one of the partners is unfaithful, and he's saying, in that case, you can divorce. Possibly, he could have meant that. He could have meant fornication, which was sexual relations before marriage, during the betrothal period, that if, you know, there is a sexual relation during that betrothal period, you could break that covenant before you consummate it through the blood. Well, the third thing he could have meant was an unlawful wedding. That in case you married someone and it was an unlawful wedding, a wedding that was never bound by Yahweh. It's like if two men get married, they could take any vow they want. They could say it's before Yahweh or whatever. Yahweh never sanctions a marriage between two men. And this is where I want to go to Deuteronomy 24, which is the only scripture in all of the Torah that talks about divorce. It's the only one. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found a thing of uncleanness in her, and he writes a bill of her divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. And if she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and later the husband hates her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts her in his hand and sends her out of the house, or if the later husband who took her to be his wife dies, her former husband who sent her away is not able again to take her to be his wife, or she's defiled. Very, very interesting. So if a man back then even put away his wife, if she went and remarried, she was not allowed to come back to her first husband. Now, the interesting part of this scripture is that word for uncleanness. Uncleanness appears in the Tanakh 179 times. 90% of the time, the word is 2930 in the Strong's, tomei. And it literally means to defile or to pollute. That's normally what uncleanness means. But in this case, in Deuteronomy 24:1, the word that's used is 6172, evah, which means a nudity, a disgrace, a nakedness. It's used 51 times in the Tanakh, and 31 of those times is used in Leviticus 18 through 20, which is talking about unlawful marriages. you know, marriage to a mother, marriage to a sister, or, you know, a close cousin, whatever it is. So there is the possibility that where he said, except it be for fornication, he's talking about a marriage that was never bound. You know, you marry someone and you find out that, you know, for whatever reason, if, you know, she's too close because the tribes intermarried together, that your lineage is too close, that it was never bound by Yahweh. That possibly, and I think it's probably the least amount that it could be that, but this is actually what the Dead Sea Scroll people believed. You know, they actually did have that belief that that's what it's talking about. I believe more than likely, though, what he's talking about, when he's talking about it, except it be for porneia, is probably talking about the betrothal period, and I'll tell you why. If we go to Matthew 1, the first chapter, in verse 18, Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 18, says, now the birth of Yeshua Messiah was this way. For his mother Mary had been betrothed, engaged to Joseph. Before they came together, she was discovered to be pregnant in womb by the Holy Spirit. But her husband Joseph, being just and not willing to make her a public example, he purposed to put her away secretly. Or divorce her. So that's very interesting that here it is. During the engagement period, Joseph is called her husband, Mary is called his wife, and we know they haven't been married yet, and he's going to put her away, he's going to divorce her secretly. Well, how could he divorce her before they're technically married? Well, let me explain. In ancient Israel, and even today in many Orthodox sects, the way that would happen is that when you would be engaged to a woman, what you would have to do is you would have to go to the family, and you would have to go before the father, and you would have to get permission. Now, why would that be? Numbers, the 30th chapter, talks about vows. That a woman, as long as she was under the covering of her father, if she made a vow to marry a man, the father could break that vow. So you would want to get the father's permission, because while she's under the covering of her father, you know, she couldn't make that decision on her own. Of course, the woman also would have to go along with it. Sometimes people hear this and they think it's just like the father is bartering off his daughter. It's not that way at all. It's just the simple fact of respect for the father as the elder and leader of the family, that the man would go there and get the permission so that he would know the father wouldn't override the vow that the woman had. Now, they would have to have two witnesses there at least that would literally sign a contract. Now, it's very interesting. We were here last year in Jerusalem. And we were walking up the street out here on Jaffa Road, and I was saying to Petra, I wish there was some way I can get a copy of one of those ancient marriage covenants. And we see a friend of ours, who Simha, and he says, oh, I'm in a rush, I gotta go, I'm trying to make Aliyah, they've been giving me such a hard time. He said, but you'll never believe what I found. I found a copy of my mother's wedding contract. And he starts explaining to me, which we already knew, do you know that in Israel, when you get engaged, you literally have to sign a binding contract? I said, I know. I said, do you have that contract? And he said, yeah. And I said, can I make a copy of it? And he's like, well, I'm kind of in a rush. And we looked around, there's a copy store right behind us. So here in my hand, from this person's parents, from 1938, he said, you wouldn't believe it, even thousands of years later, it's still binding. And what it says is, this is to certify, and I'll hand this out to everybody, I have one in Hebrew and one in English. This is to certify that on the second day of the week, the 14th day of the month, Adar, in the year 5698 AM, corresponding to the 13th of March, 1938, the holy covenant of marriage was entered into, and it gives the name of the place, and the man and his bride. The said bridegroom made the following declaration to his bride. Be thou my wife according to the law of Moses and of Israel. I faithfully promise that I will be a true husband unto thee. I will honor and cherish thee. I will work for thee. I will protect and support thee. And I will provide all that is necessary for thy due sustenance as it becomes a Jewish husband to you. I also take upon myself all such further obligations for your maintenance as are prescribed by our religious statutes. And the said bride has plighted her troth unto him in affection and sincerity, and has thus taken upon herself the fulfillment of all the duties incumbent upon a Jewish wife. This covenant of marriage was duly executed and witnessed this day according to the usage of Israel. And it has the two witnesses there. And I'll hand that around. You could take a look at that. But it's very interesting that thousands of years later, it's the same way. So what is happening here, there's a very good possibility that what Yeshua is saying is that the only way that you could break a marriage covenant is that if there's some kind of sexual impropriety during the betrothal period. And that probably is the one that makes more sense. Now again, I think this is something people have to study for their own, because there is the chance that he could be talking about adultery. You know, there's things that come up like Jeremiah 3:6 throughout, 6 through 8, with Yahweh divorcing Israel. You know, but again, was that during the betrothal period? You know, was he betrothed to Israel and literally not married yet, which is probably more likely, because when you look, another thing of the ancient Jewish marriage covenant was, once they signed this contract, the woman would stay in her house with her father, and they would pretty much prepare. The man would go off and build his house somewhere, and somewhere about a year later, he would come into the town. No one knew the exact time yet. And he would say, when he would come in, the woman would have the light bright outside the house. And he would come in, and the people would cry out, "The bridegroom cometh! The bridegroom cometh!" And he'd come in the middle of the night and sweep his wife away, and then they would go out. And it's a beautiful ceremony. And it really reminds us of Yeshua. You know, because what does he say about the parable of the 10 virgins? You know, to make sure our lights are bright. And that light is significant of the Holy Spirit, but it's also our love for him. That we want to make sure our love is not waning. You know, that it's bright as anything. We're waiting for our bridegroom to return. So, I think that there's a lot of significance, you know, in this ancient ceremony that they had. What I would like to do now is I want to go to 1 Corinthians 7. Because 1 Corinthians 7, I believe, is very much misunderstood. But when we get to marriage and divorce, many people go to this scripture and use this. 1 Corinthians 7, before we even start, just logically think to yourself. All of us here are Torah observant. We believe that Yahweh's commandments are still eternal. 95 to 99% of Christianity doesn't. They believe the law has been nailed to the cross. And most of why they believe that are the epistles of Paul. Now, I have a tape I did a while ago. I haven't sent it out yet, called "Is Paul a Lawbreaker?" And I totally disprove the fact that Paul changed any laws or did anything, and show he was definitely Torah observant. But the fact is, even Peter said in that time that brethren twist Paul's words, you know, for their own lawlessness. If that is the case, why on earth would we not believe that Paul changed any of the laws? But when it comes to Corinthians 7, somehow we think Paul has authority to override Yeshua. You know, that Yeshua says if a man leaves his husband or wife and marries another, he commits adultery. But somehow we believe, no, Paul gave us another law. Does Paul even have the right to change Torah or to change Yeshua's words? And it's very interesting what I tell people when they talk about the law being done away. That scripture I read in Hebrews 9. Yeshua is the testator of the New Testament. What is a testament? A last will and testament. Okay? It is basically his will to the world from there. Now, just like it said in Hebrews 9, when a man is living, you could change your will every day. We hear stories of people, oh, my father, my great, he cut me out of the will. He cut me out of the will. He put me in again. He cut me out. And as long as you're alive, you could change it 1,000 times. But the day you die, whatever is in that will, that's it. Man cannot change the will once the person is dead. And that's why I say, if there's any change in Torah, you have to find it between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because Yeshua is the only one who has authority to change anything, if there is a change. And I don't believe he changed it. I believe he magnified it. But if there was something that was going to be different, you'd have to find it from him. Because he's the only one that has authority. Paul has no authority to change anything, including the marriage covenant. And I really don't believe he did, as we'll see as we read it here. Okay, we'll start in Corinthians 7. Now, one thing you have to realize right off the bat. What's the very first sentence in Corinthians 7? "But concerning what you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Okay, now, have you ever walked in on a conversation, on the second half of a conversation, and misunderstood what the person was saying? Or overheard half of a story only to find out it was nothing the way you thought? We have to realize right here, to begin with, we're hearing half of a conversation. Paul is relating something that they wrote to him that we don't have. So we have to take that into context right off the bat when we're looking at his words, that there's something missing out of this whole situation. Going on here. But because of fornication, let each have his own wife, and let each have her own husband. Nothing different than we've ever heard before. Let the husband give due kindness to the wife, and likewise the wife also to the husband. The wife does not have authority of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Do not deprive one another, unless by agreement, for a time, that you may be free for prayer and fasting. And what did I say at the very beginning when I was talking to the young people? There is no greater gift in the world you can give to a spouse than yourself. The chastity of marriage. There's no greater gift, and that's what he's saying. The man does not have authority over his own body, and the woman doesn't. That when you're married and you become one, your body belongs to each other. And he's saying, you know, let each have their wife. So nothing that's different, nothing that sounds out of the ordinary. And come together again on the same place, that Satan may not tempt you through your incontinence. But I say this by permission, not by command. So now he's going to say something that is his opinion. But I desire all men also to be as myself. Which we know at that time at least he was single. But each has his own gift from Yahweh, this way and that way. So again, he tells us right off the bat, this is not coming from Yahweh, it's coming from me. You know, he believes it's better if we take a vow of celibacy. But he says right off the bat, it's, you know, it doesn't have to be this way, it's just from him. Verse 8. But I say to the unmarried men and to the widows, it is good for them if they also remain as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to be inflamed. So, who is he talking now to? He's talking to unmarried, single men, and he's talking to widows. People that had a spouse die. He hasn't even gotten into anything with marriage and divorce. He hasn't even mentioned it. It's not even coming up here, period, so far. So he's basically saying if someone's a widow, someone's single, hey, it's better to marry than to be inflamed. But I enjoy the ones being married. Now he's going to talk to the married ones. Here's his message to the married ones. And he says, now not I, but Yahweh. This isn't his message anymore. This is what the Father says. A woman not to be separated from her husband. Very clear. A woman is not to be separated from her husband. Husband and wife together. Ikad. But if indeed she is separated, real world now, things happen. There's men out there who beat their wives. There's guys that are drug addicts. Every kind of vile thing. So if this separation does happen, it's not the Father's will. So everything we can do, we stay within those parameters of the marriage covenant. But in extreme cases where you can't, and there is separation, remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. Very simple. Nothing about going off and getting another wife or doing anything. You either remain unmarried or you're reconciled to the husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife. Real simple. She burnt the toast. Not a reason to leave. A husband is not to leave his wife. But to the rest, I say, not Yahweh. So this is again Paul speaking. And remember, Paul is so worried about giving something wrong that when he's speaking from his heart, he's specifically even saying, this is me. Do you really think he would speak something from himself that would be against the commandment? That would make no logical sense whatsoever. But to the rest I say, not the Almighty, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, now we're getting into if someone comes in and one is converted and one isn't, and she consents to live with him, let him not leave her. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let them not leave them. So he's saying even in unconverted conditions, that the sanctity of the marriage covenant is so much, because remember, while there's two converted people, or let's say a converted single man, if he were to go out and marry an unconverted woman, that's a reason to put them out of our congregation. I mean, that's a serious offense. You have to... We're commanded only to marry in the faith. But the marriage covenant is so important. It takes so much precedent that while they're already married, if two people are married and one becomes a believer and one doesn't, Paul is saying the marriage covenant actually even takes precedent over the fact of being married to a non-believer. So how much more does it show us the sanctity of that covenant? For if the unbelieving husband has been sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified by the husband, else then your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And we know that it only takes one spouse in the marriage to make your children set apart. But if the unbelieving one separates... Now it's kind of interesting. He doesn't say divorce. He says separates. The person leaves. See, like I said, you can't find the word divorce in all of Corinthians 7 to begin with. He says, if that person separates, the brother or the sister is not in bondage in such matters. But Yahweh has called us in peace. See, what he's saying is you're not in bondage. Because what did I say before? That if I were to leave my wife, even if I stayed celibate and single, if she was to marry another, I'm accountable for her adultery. That's what Yeshua said. So what Paul is saying here, if you're married to an unconverted person, and because of your beliefs, they separate from you, and they go with somebody else, you don't have that accountability. You know, you're not bound in that case. You're not accountable for their adultery. Because here it is. I leave my wife, and she marries someone else, and I stay single for the rest of my life. I am going to be charged with her adultery because I left her. So he's saying in the case of an unsanctified and unbelieving person, if they leave, you know, try to stay together, but if they do leave, you are not accountable for them. You're not bound in that case. But if the unbelieving one separates, let them separate. The brother or sister is not in bondage. But Elohim has called us in peace. For what do you know, wife, whether you will save the husband? Or what do you know, husband, whether you will save the wife? Only as Yahweh has divided to each as the Almighty has called, so let each walk, so I command in the churches. So he's saying, the reason why you stay together too, who knows? And we've seen hundreds of stories of a believing husband or wife, sometimes even 20 years later, that they wind up coming around and being a believer. So he's saying, hold on to that covenant, because who knows what may change. Then he says, was anybody called having been circumcised? Do not be uncircumcised. Was anyone called in uncircumcision? Do not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of Yahweh's commands. Each one in the calling in which he was called in this remain. So he's basically saying, look, even though you're not supposed to marry a non-believer, if you're married to a non-believer and you become a believer, don't leave them because they're a non-believer. Stay in the calling you were in because the marriage covenant takes precedent over the fact of not being married to a non-believer. Were you called as a slave? It does not matter to you. But if you are able to be free, rather use it. For the one called a slave in the Almighty is a free man of the Almighty. And likewise, the one called a free man is a slave of the Messiah. You were redeemed with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Each in whatever state called brothers in this remain with Yahweh. So far, nothing different than anything we've read before this. But about virgins. Okay, now, he talked already to the ones who were widows. He talked to the singles. Now he talked over here to the married people. He talked to the ones that had an unconverted mate. Now he's talking to the single people, to the virgins. He says, I have no command of the Almighty, but I give judgment as having received mercy by the Almighty to the faithful. Then I think this to be good because of the present necessity that it is good for a man to be this way, to be a virgin, to stay celibate. Have you been bound to a wife? Or, you know, as someone is going to get this in the congregation, and now they're engaged to be married, what do they do? Do they just break off their engagement? Have you been bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. So he's saying, even though for virgins, it's better to stay that way, if you're already engaged, don't look to break your engagement off. Have you been bound to a wife? Do not look to be released. Have you been released from a wife? You know, has there been a situation where the engagement was broke off? Do not seek a wife. Because again now, he's not talking to married. Right here, he's talking to virgins, unmarried people. But if you also marry, you do not sin. So again, he's saying, hey, it's better to be a virgin, but if you marry, it's not sin. And if the virgin marries, she does not sin. But such will have trouble in the flesh. And again, this is Paul, remember, he's saying this is his opinion. It's not even by command. But I say this, brothers, that the time has been cut short. For the rest, that is that even the ones having wives should be as not having. And the ones weeping is not weeping. And the ones rejoicing is not rejoicing. And the ones buying is not possessing. And the ones using this world as not abusing it. for the mode of this world is passing away. So he basically felt the end was really close in his day, and he's saying, even if you're married, act as you're not. Well, what does he mean? He means by that is, like I say today, today's not the day to be going getting 30-year mortgages and building our white picket fences. I mean, we're on the threshold of a new kingdom coming. And there's things me and my wife have sacrificed in our life, material-wise, because we believe all the efforts we're putting into the kingdom now are going to, you know, bear fruit from it. So this is what Paul means by this. But I desire you to be without care. The unmarried one cares for the things of Yahweh, how to please Yahweh. But the married ones care for the things of the world, how to please the wife. The wife and the virgin are different. The unmarried one cares for the things of the Almighty, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. But the married one cares for the things of the world, how to please the husband. It's interesting here, he refers to the unmarried as virgins. Like we were saying in the beginning, every single unmarried person is commanded to be a virgin. You know, it really commanded. And that's one thing where every sin can be repented of, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the penalty for those sins get taken away. There could be somebody who has AIDS, and he repents and he becomes a believer. Yes, every sin is forgiven. He has eternal life. He's in the body of believers. But that doesn't mean his AIDS is going to go away. And it's the same thing with your virginity. Once it's gone, that's it. You never get it back again. You know, it's the only time in your life that is one gift you have to give one person. And I always tell people, even when they're older, even when they're 50 years old, you, in a sense, you're still married. All of us, even as singles, were engaged. Because somewhere your wife is out there. You may never have met her, you don't know where she is, but somewhere she's out there. And it is showing faith to keep your chastity until marriage that you believe Yahweh will provide. And even if it's not in this life, how awesome would it be to be able to hand your virginity over to Yeshua? You know, that you could say you kept yourself white with white robes all the way till His coming. And it's interesting, the 144,000 are called virgins. Which probably has a dual meaning there, I'm sure. But the chastity, that is something that once you lose it, you could always repent, but you'll never get it back again. You'll never get that back again. So, I mean, we're living in a world where, you know, how many people on a Friday night in the back of a car give up the most precious thing in their life? But think about this, the young ones. Really, really think about it. So, getting back here to Corinthians 7, where he's talking again to the virgins. Verse 35, "And I say this for your advantage, not that I put a snare before you, but for the fitting thing in waiting on the Almighty without distraction. But if anyone thinks it's becoming indecently toward his virginity, if he is beyond his prime and so ought to be, let him do what he desires. He does not sin. Let them marry." So if somebody is getting older and they want to get married, he's saying it's no problem. He's saying it's better to stay single, but if you get married, it's not a problem. "He who stands firm in heart, not having necessity, but has authority as to his own will, and has judged this in his heart to keep his virginity, he does well. So that he that gives in marriage does well, and he that does not give in marriage does better." Very interesting now. Now look at the end what he says. "A wife is bound by law for as long a time as her husband lives. But if her husband dies or sleeps, she is free to be married to whomever she desires, only in the Almighty or in Yahweh. But she is happier if she remains so, according to my judgment, and I also think I have the Spirit of Yahweh." So going through that whole chapter, nowhere in there does he really even address divorce and remarriage. He's talking about the marriage laws to virgins. He's talking about to married people that you stay together, and if you do have to separate, you either stay separated or come back to that person. And we know according to Torah, because if they went to somebody else, they would be defiled and they could never come back to the original. And how much is it like that with us? Think about this. Think about Hebrews the 6th chapter. What does it say? "It's better to have never have known the truth than to have known the truth and turned away from it." Because once you turned away, say it's virtually impossible to repent again the second time. Because you're putting the Son of Man back on the stake. And it's the same with the marriage covenant. I think the marriage covenant shows us that. That even if there's problems in a marriage, and possibly even adultery, who knows, maybe somewhere down the line there could be repentance. But the minute you go and remarry and defile yourself, you could never come back to that person. And I think Hebrews 6 shows us that with Yahweh. You know, we all may slip and fall, but the minute we go off and totally give up on Him, and everything we've known And I've seen it happen. It's a scary thing. Where it's like it's like Invasion of the Body Snatchers. You'll know someone you could have known for 10 or 20 years, and they've given up on the truth, and they've gone back to all kinds of paganism and things, and it's like you don't even know them anymore. It really is like that. So again, there's nothing in here, and in the end, Paul says the wife is bound by law as long as the time as her husband lives. If we go to Romans 7, starting in verse 1, Romans 7 verse 1 says, "O brothers, are you ignorant? For I speak to those knowing law, that the law rules over the man for as long as a time as he may live. For the married woman was bound by law to the living husband. But if the husband dies, she is set free from the law of the husband. So then, if the husband is living, she is called an adulteress if she becomes another man's wife. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so as for her not to be an adulteress by becoming the wife of another man." So we see again, Paul's words here are very, very clear. If a woman is alive, leaves her husband, marries somebody else while the husband's living, she's called an adulteress. But if the husband sleeps or dies, then she is free to marry someone else as long as it's in the faith. So I don't really see any contradiction in Paul's words. And one thing I've learned, when I come from an organization called Worldwide Church of God, and a lot of people here were in there, and when I was in Church of God and I'd learn a lot of these things, I'd say, how can everybody see this? Because there was a conformity of doctrine. But since I've been out of there, I realize now why people can get thrown from every wind of doctrine. Literally, you could take anything in this Bible and make it say anything you wanted to. Literally, just twist it around a little bit. Anything. I mean anything. I've heard the most absurd heresies that you'd never believe in your life over the last 5 years. And do you know, even the Catholic Church, every single doctrine they have, even bowing down to Mary, they'll go to a scripture and use it. Well, it says, blessed be among all, you know, you'll be blessed among all women. And called. There's always a scripture somebody can go to and pervert. But I think as we're looking at the marriage covenant, we have seen the clear intent from our Father from the beginning. And like I said, I know everybody doesn't agree with that, and there's ways to turn it, but you know, there's a scripture that says, you know, Judas went and hung himself, and there's another scripture that says, go and do likewise. You know, so you put the two wrong scriptures together, you could really get yourself in trouble. And that's why I think it's really, really important to study this from a real standpoint of looking into these words and looking them up. Let's go to Malachi 2. I'm almost finished here. Malachi, the second chapter. In verse 13. It says, "In this," Malachi 2:13, "and this is the second thing you have done, covering the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and groaning, yet not facing toward the food offering and taking with the light from your hand. Yet you say, on what cause? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, and she is your companion and your covenant wife. And has he not made one? Yet the vestige of the Spirit is in him. And what of the one? He is seeking a seed of Elohim. Then guard your spirit and do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, says he hates divorce, the sending away, and to cover with violence on the garment, says Yahweh of hosts. Then guard your spirit and do not act treacherously." So we see right here, he hates divorce. He says, don't treat, you know, the wife of your youth. And sorry to say, there's something called out there today, middle life crisis. Middle life crisis, where all of a sudden, you know, men will get to be a certain age, 45, and you start to see the, you know, what do they call that stuff that you put in the hair to make it so it's not gray, you know, Gershom formula, whatever they call it. You know, they want to be distinctive at that age. Then all of a sudden they feel like, oh, their wife, you know, she's getting too old for me. And there's nothing that I appreciate more than when I see people that are in their 70s and 80s and even 90s. And we meet people sometimes that have been married for 65 years. And there's such a love there, you know, that we talked about this the other day. Of course, there has to be somewhat of an attraction when you marry somebody. But the way our mind works, as you see people, their faces become normal to you. You know, when you first meet somebody, you may judge them by looks because that's just the way we work. But after a while, we become normal looking to each other. So whether you marry the most beautiful bombshell in the world, or you marry someone who may be, you know, more conservative, after a while, they're both going to look the same. But the vanity aspect, whoa, you try to take the vanity away from that woman who's all into looks and makeup and all that kind of stuff, and you are going to have a hard life to go by. And, you know, so that's why I say, be very, very careful. Next to the covenant of immersion and coming into the new covenant of the blood of Yeshua, there is not a more important decision in your life than the marriage covenant. And although the world will tell you, I mean, like I said, I believe before it's all said and done, maybe they'll even stop marriage completely. You know, they'll just make it by the wayside. How many people, they'll tell you these things, well, you know, you got to try out the merchandise, it's better to live together. That is nothing but a bunch of garbage. You know, Yahweh made a sanctity of this covenant, and does He do that with us? Does He try us out? If that was the case, there wouldn't be one of us that would enter the kingdom. Because we're all filthy rags, we're all unrighteousness. The key of marriage is, no matter how hard things get, you stick it out and you work through it. And He's showing us that's the way He is with us. See, and He's perfect. In a marriage, the husband and the wife, neither of them are perfect. They're both, you know, have their problems, but they work together toward that unity. You know, and yet, with Yahweh, He's perfect, and yet He puts up with our faults. And He doesn't cast us away, and He keeps us there. I just want to go to one more scripture, just to show how serious it is, though. In Galatians 5, because, you know, in the year 1900, the divorce rate in the world was about 1%. And I believe it's that way, I was told, with the Orthodox here in Israel. It's only about 1%, the divorce rate. And I know they have a lot of problems. That's one thing I really commend them on. His family, as you walk around the old city, you'll see all the little children dressed up, and they really, really have a good sense of family and commitment. But here it is, 100 years later, the divorce rate is somewhere around 55-60%. And they say on second and third marriages, up to maybe close to 80%. So we see that things have gotten a lot worse. But this is shown in Galatians 5, in verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are clearly revealed, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lustfulness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, fightings, jealousy, angers, rivalries, divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, wild parties, and things like these, of which I tell you beforehand, as I also said before, that the one practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of Yahweh. So, it's a serious thing. And now again, I just want to, as I close, I'm not here to judge anybody. I'm not here to make people feel guilty or whatever. What I'm really here to do is to speak to the young people. I'm here to speak to that generation that's going to walk into the kingdom. And I think all of us, face it, all of us have different sins. You know, maybe it's not something dealing with the marriage covenant, but we all are sinners. And, you know, this message isn't given to put judgment on each other. What it's meant, though, no matter what our situation is, we should all have this kind of concern for the marriage covenant. And all of us, no matter what happened in our life, and I know it's hard sometimes if a father and mother have been in divorce and they're teaching their children sanctity, and the children will say, well, how could you say that when you've been divorced? But they actually have more authority than anybody to preach it, because they can show the ills of what that may have brought to their life and say, hey, you're my son, you're my daughter, I don't want to see you go through what I went through. And, you know, that's the same standpoint if we have children that I would. I was never been married or divorced or anything like that. But I know when I was younger, before I was converted, I went through, you know, many different things that I'm not proud of. And I could hopefully train my children that they don't have to make the same mistakes I went through. But if we don't start teaching our children the sanctity of this covenant and showing them how important and severe it is to break it, I don't know what's going to happen. I really don't know what kind of generation is going to walk into that kingdom. You know, I look at over here with the problem with the Israelis and the Palestinians. And we spoke about this when we were on TV a couple of months ago in America. We showed people the documents we had that 7 years old, they teach these Palestinian children hate of Israelis. We see it in the eyes of the children sometimes, that they're teaching them that Jews are dogs and pigs. And I said on TV, I said, how will they ever come to a peaceful solution if the very next generation, even if we wait 50 years, all these kids are being taught that? from that high. And it's the same way with us. How will we ever learn the chastity of our relationship with Yeshua? That we will be with Him in the temple forever, that He's not going to cast us away. You know, it's interesting. Do you remember in John 4, the woman that came to Yeshua near the well, and I believe it was somewhere around Samaria, and she was talking to the woman, and what did He say? He said, "Where is your husband?" And she said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "Yeah, that's right." He said, "Because you've had five husbands, and the one living with you now is not your husband." And I know a lot of people look at that in a negative way, but I believe what He was saying is, this could be a woman who was put away by husband after husband after husband for no good reason. And He might have been saying to her, "Hey, I'm your husband. You come to Me and I'll never put you away. You know, these men may have put you away for burning toast and burning macaroni, but you come to Me, you repent of your sins, and it'll all be forgiven, and I will keep you forever." And that's, I think, what we need to learn from the marriage covenant. So again, I pray that the younger ones here learn from this. You know, this tape we're going to be sending out to our tape lists eventually. If anybody wants copies for the young kids, I think it's really, really important that this is something we give them as foundational teaching.